So nearly 2 weeks ago, the world watched as the 850-year-old French cathedral named Notre Dame inexplicably burned. The world stopped for a few moments, watching helplessly as the flames billowed through the roof. Its famous spire seemed eerily familiar to the collapse of the World Trade Center spire we all witnessed many years ago. No other site represents France quite like Notre Dame. Its main rival is the Eiffel Tower, but it's little more than just a century old. Notre Dame has stood tall in Paris since in the 1200s. It has given its name to one of the country's literary masterpieces, Victor Hugo's The Hunchback of Notre Dame. The last time the cathedral suffered any major damage was during the French Revolution. It even survived two world wars without being damaged. The roof of the structure was burned up and torn apart, exposing the charred remains of its contents. And though there's been much damage, most of the historical artifacts and artworks were saved. And the French people and government pledged to rebuild this cathedral as it stands as a monument and a symbol of an entire nation and a culture. And so depending on your preference, the last night ended Pesach per the biblical requirements. However, for those adhering to Jewish tradition, tonight would be the conclusion of the feast. Speaking of something that represents an entire nation and culture, you can't go any further than Passover as the central story of the Jewish people. A critical element of the Exodus story is the slaying of the Passover lamb. And traditionally, the lamb's neck would be slit and its body torn apart and the blood collected for presentation at the temple or on the first Pesach painted upon the lentils of the doorposts. And now inextricably associated with Pesach now is the loving sacrifice and resurrection of our Lord Yeshua. We all know that his body was beaten and torn and his blood shed as our atonement for sin. But often what gets lost in the plenteous bounty of themes associated with these events is what happened in the temple. We are told in three of the four Gospels that while Yeshua was hanging on the tree, and at the moment of his death, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. We are never told the significance of this event in any of the accounts. It just reports it as a fact, and I thought that was something worth exploring. So the title of my message today is The Torn Curtain. And hope today to try to paint a beautiful picture for you. My theme today is to share some insights on the torn curtain to enable us to more appreciate what Yeshua did and the privilege we have to enter the presence of God. I also hope to try to inspire you to fall in love with Yeshua all over again. So I'd like to explore this theme by looking first at the text. We'll look at the three quick texts that describe this event, some background about the curtain itself, and then an application. What does this mean to us as believers? So let's turn to our text here. First, we find all three synoptic gospels report this event. The book of John is the only one that doesn't mention this event occurring, but the first one we'll read is from Matthew chapter 27. Verses 46 to 53. Now, these are actual pictures that were taken at the time when this happened, and I've got those from the Smithsonian Institution. So. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land, and about 3 in the afternoon, Yeshua cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." And immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Yeshua to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Yeshua had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Yeshua's resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Mark's account we read in Mark chapter 15, verses 36 to 39. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Yeshua to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. With a loud cry, Yeshua breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Yeshua saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And the final one is from the book of Luke, a shorter account. It was now Luke 23, verses 44 to 46. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Yeshua called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. None of us knows how we'll die, but it would be nice if I could be conscious of that and say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So what are some parallels that we see between these three verses, these three accounts here? There's no explanation provided, just reporting the facts of what happened. Imagine they must have been, the disciples at the time would not have known this occurred. It must have been testified by some priests who eventually became believers in Messiah Yeshua and reported what happened. Or maybe it was known all over the city. We don't know here. But we know that darkness was over the land for 3 hours, hearkening back to the plague of darkness we read about in our Passover Seders. In all accounts, Yeshua cries out, in one of them, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A quote from Psalm 22. They offer him sour wine to drink. This was sort of a drink that was helped deaden the pain that was offered to others who would be crucified, but he refused to have it. All of them say he cries out in a loud voice. Infrequently in the scripture, we see that he cries out in a loud voice. You know, he seemed like a gentle man. At that moment, he gives up his spirit and dies. And the curtain at that moment is torn. At that moment, Matthew and Mark repeat, it was torn from top to bottom. Not just a little rip, but all the way open. Phew. Matthew's account has two more details that none of the others have. It talks about there being an earthquake, that the earth shook and rocks split. It's interesting because here's something impossible, a rock splitting, just as seemingly the curtain, impossible, it would be torn apart. Also reminds us of something else that was impossible that got torn apart. The Red Sea, when the Israelites were delivered from bondage. And also this strange occurrence that other saints were raised from the dead, went into the city and appeared to many. That's all it says about that. So obviously the power of his death raised some from the dead in the premature resurrection. It wasn't the final resurrection. But so we've briefly discussed the three texts describing this event and outlined a few of the common and unique occurrences that happened during the event. And since the Gospels do not tell us of the significance of this event, let's now look at some background information that will help us. Just look first as a best example I could find of the outline, the design of the tabernacle in the temple as well. So there on your, on your right, you have the brazen altar over here. I guess I don't have a laser pointer. So my finger doesn't quite... didn't work today, but so you got the brazen altar here. First of all, there's openings at the beginning that'd be entered into the courts of the Lord, and it's the brazen altar where the sacrifices are burned up and destroyed, and the animals are slaughtered there. Then in the middle, that's the laver where the priests would wash their hands and feet. Then the building, the first part they enter in, that's the holy place. And inside there is the table of showbread up at the top, and the bottom there's the menorah. And to the left, in the middle, is the altar of incense, which is burning, and there's smoke there always. And then in between, dividing them, is the curtain there, which separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant with the golden top with the two angels' wings, and the poles are sticking out either side. And above that ark, above the ark in the seat, it's called the mercy seat, where the presence of God would dwell. The Shekinah, as we know it today here. But this curtain divides and separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So what did it look like? We read in Exodus 26, verses 31 to 33. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. So it's made out of this blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, linen that was woven together. As with so many of the other articles of the tabernacle, all the sides of the tabernacle tent, the exterior there, were all the same material. And also the high priest, part of his garment would be of the same material, the same colors, blue, purple, and scarlet, woven together. So it all had a commonality here. So the curtain is primarily that. With cherubim woven into it, we don't know what that looked like or how they were shaped, but or how they knew what they even looked like, unless the Lord would inspire them, those who did it. So what's the function of this? What is the function of this curtain? There's a primary and a secondary function. The first is, and we read in Exodus 40, verse 30, place the Ark of the Covenant law in it and shield the ark with the curtain. So the curtain separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, which I've already commented on. That's the primary purpose, is that this is the only way into the presence of God is through this curtain here that's there. Now, we're not told that the curtain had any opening. It's like a solid piece across. So how the high priest would go in, not really know. If he lifted it up, did he go in? Did he just walk around the edge and go in? We don't really know. That's the primary focus of it, is that it separates the Holy of Holies from the presence of God from the holy place. A secondary and a reason, purpose for it, and it was only used really in those years while they were wandering in the desert, the 40 years, when they tear down the tabernacle, move to the next location. We read in that Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, when the camp is to move, Aaron and his sons are to go in and take down the shielding curtain and put it over the Ark of the Covenant law. Then they are to cover the curtain with a durable leather, spread a cloth of solid blue over that, and put the poles in place. So whenever they moved the Ark, it would be wrapped up first in the curtain that was separating it from all together. And then that covered with leather, and then a blue cover over top of that. So the shielding curtain continues to shield the Ark, the presence of the Lord, when it's being moved and transported around. A very interesting thought. So who had access to the Holy of Holies through the curtain? We only know it was the high priest in Exodus 25, verses 21 to 22. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover, between the two cherubim, there over the Ark of the Covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So when the holy high priest went in there, the presence of the Lord was there, and this is where I'm going to meet with you, and I'll give you my commands. We read later in Leviticus 16, verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. And as we all know from our celebrations of Yom Kippur, that the high priest only went in there one time a year. So one time a year he goes in there and receives, the Lord will meet with you there, hear my commands, and also a place where he secures forgiveness of sins. He would come in there with the blood and sprinkle it right there. And so atonement was purchased also in this location behind the curtain. The forgiveness of sins. So we've looked at our text and now the background describing the way the tabernacle and temple were set up and the important role the curtain or the veil played. And since the Gospels do not tell us the significance of the tearing, we have to look at other New Covenant scriptures to discover its meaning. So we look finally at our application here to answer our question, what is the significance of the curtain being torn in two from top to bottom? Well, we will see that Yeshua played two roles for us. First, this is a verse from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a whole sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Well, that's a long, big sentence there. But here it says, the new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, i.e., that is, his body. Why don't you think about it for a few seconds? Now, this is only one verse that says this. There's danger in trying to make a doctrine and everything out of just one verse. And I recognize that. The curtain that was separating it, his body, his death, the tearing of his body and shedding of his blood opens the new and living way to the holy place. Through the tearing, a passageway opens up that we could all now enter the presence of God and be in his presence. He was the sacrifice. The first role he played was he was the sacrifice. It was his blood through which the body, his body is torn in two and bleeds for us. And now we can come into the Father. The second role is that of our high priest. If we read in Hebrews 6, 19 through 20, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Yeshua, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Yeshua is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It says he entered on our behalf for us. We read again in Hebrews 9, 7 through 8, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. Yeshua assumes the role of the Yom Kippur high priest, who only once a year could go in. Yeshua goes in once and for all, and the curtain tears open, enters with his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. Stories we're all very familiar with. When I first came to the congregation many years ago, we used to do a presentation ago, the Yom Kippur presentation. How many here ever remember seeing that? Okay, about 8 or 10 people. As a believer, my coming, and when I first came, that really spoke to me because I'm a very visually oriented person, as you can obviously see. You know. Yeah. Don't you want to see pictures? Don't you want to see the words in front of you? Anyway, the articles of the temple were made to scale with the brazen altar, the laver, the table of showbread, the menorah, the table of incense, altar of incense, and then the Ark of the Covenant. And so there were to be an acted out play showing what would happen. The high priest would come in with his own blood, and then we'd tie it all together with Yeshua. And to me, it just spoke volumes. It was the most meaningful thing I ever saw. And we've been dying to do it again. They haven't done it for 30, 25 years probably. And but we still kept all those pieces, believe it or not. They're in the storage unit. Although we did loan out, they had made an Ark of the Covenant. That was really nice. And then we had a church that we were having some relationships with, and they asked if they could borrow it for a presentation or something they were going to do, and we said, sure, you can. And we never had it returned to us. We think it's in the Smithsonian Institution, we think, but the church like folded up shortly thereafter, and we never heard back from them, never could find the pastor, and it was lost. And so incredible. But we know that Yeshua is our sacrifice. Hebrews 9, 23 through 26, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Messiah would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Yeshua enters the true sanctuary. The true one is in heaven. That pattern God gave Moses to develop the tabernacle and ultimately became the temple. But that was a copy of what the true temple was in heaven. So let's try to summarize our contention here today is that the veil is the body of Yeshua. Again, this is only one verse. But if you think about the curtain, was the color of it, red, blue, purple, woven together. You ever look down at your arm and hand and you see your blood vessels, purple, bluish, red? Have you ever seen Benny, a boxer, get beaten up really bad? His face is all contorted and bloodied and bruised, purple, blue, red colors. The color of itself is the color of a human body. And then sitting there, hanging there for centuries. Now in the tabernacle it says, put it on four posts. So there have been four posts. We don't know if that's how it was done in the temple or not, but the four posts remind us of his two arms and two legs that were nailed to the tree, hanging for centuries. Always was the way into the presence of God. Still is the way into the presence of God. And then the curtain used to cover the ark when moved, thinking of how Yeshua, this picture of Yeshua's metaphor of Yeshua is covering over the Ark of the Covenant and being used to wrap it up and to protect it and carry it around, Yeshua himself. You think about it in that way. The tragic fire at Notre Dame tore the structure apart in many ways and brought great sadness and world attention. I wonder if the tearing of the temple curtain into it, Yeshua's death, was spread around Jerusalem and Israel, or was it kept quiet by the religious leaders of the day? We don't know. But this deeply significant event was recorded in Scripture for all the world to know and to see. The title of my message today has been The Torn Curtain. My theme has been to try to share some insights on the torn curtain to enable us to more appreciate what Yeshua did and the privilege we have to enter into the presence of God. And hopefully, maybe we can fall in love with Yeshua all over again when we see a picture, another angle of what he did for us. We looked at the texts, the three texts, some background about the curtain, and then how it applied to us as believers. One of the things I'm most thankful for is that when I was in college, I came home for a couple of summers and I got a job at the factory, the plant where my father worked. And it was fantastic money at that time. I was making $3.65 an hour. My dad wasn't making much more than that. This plant factory was like a fiberglass structure, huge place. No heating, no anything. It was as if you're working outdoors all the time. In wintertime, the men would all be wearing winter coats, and gloves, hats, scarves. In the summer, they'd be burning up because it was so hot. This plant is where they made carbon, which is used in the steel industry. They made it out of this powder that would fall into a huge vats, and they'd press it into all different shapes, from huge shapes, like, I mean, round pieces like that big around, like that tall, to like smaller pieces like this. And it was sold to the steel industry, and these things would burn. They'd hang them in furnaces, these pieces of carbon, they hang them in furnaces to burn in order to make steel. But they first had to make this carbon. So the men who worked there would get filthy, dirty, every single day, working in all this dust and fumes. They would have to first make the pieces of carbon, And these presses, some would take like a whole day just to make one piece. And then they would bake them in these ovens. There were ovens there the size of this room and double the length. It would be like 20 to 25 feet deep. They would take these pieces of carbon, pack them all in there, put sand in there all around it, put these huge covers over it with these cranes, and bake it for weeks. The temperatures were unbelievable. And then the men, once we'd done baking after weeks, they'd finally take the cover off, and the men would have to go down inside and shovel out the sand, and they'd lower the crane to tie ropes around the pieces of carbon to pick them out. Now, I had a simple job. I was an inspector. You know, like 18-year-old kid, I'm an inspector. All I had to do was take those pieces of carbon and measure them and weigh them and see if there's any cracks or anything like that. I didn't do any of the hard work. But this is what my dad did for 37 years. He'd have to take a shower every single day before he left home. Every man did. My mother would have to wash his clothes every single day. You should have seen our washer. You know, the interior normally was white. Ours was all gray because it turned gray from all the carbon dust that had been washed out of his clothes for all those years. And so what I'm thankful for is I got to see what my dad did to support our family. I had no concept of it before. Just took it for granted. Anyway, he gave me a much greater appreciation for what he did. So I got to see what he did from a different angle. I'm hoping today to show you this curtain here, to show you what Yeshua did from a different angle. Always been there. Could you go back one picture there? Hanging there. For all those centuries, when we were singing the song, Holy, 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 earlier today, this picture was in my mind the whole time we were singing. So I think that's the holiest moment that ever happened on this earth. Because it was provision for all of mankind. Jews, Gentiles, all the world. A passageway was being opened up to the presence of God where you could find forgiveness, find direction, comfort, all that you need. There were words earlier today about wounds and being wounded. This is the way into the place of healing. His body, a new and living way was opened up through the curtain. That is his body. Torn and beaten for us. Hope today you can reflect a few moments on who Yeshua is and what he did for us. Maybe from a different angle can see and appreciate more what he did, what the Lord did for us by giving his son to us. That will motivate us for the future. That motivates us in all that we do. It motivates me in doing worship. Of singing with all my heart, soul, and body, soul, and heart, you know, to the Lord. Rejoicing before him because of what he's done. Motivates me to, as Aaron is exhorting us to go out into the community and be his representatives in love and relationship and just getting started. Just start. May not be perfect. It may take a little while to get really expertise at it. This is the motivating factor for all of us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for the beautiful picture of who you are. Thank you that you gave your life for us. That in reality, every one of us should be the one hanging there. But you did that for us, for which we are ever grateful and ever thankful. Pray today you would inspire us, help us to fall in love with you all over again. I pray you'd open up every heart here today, Lord, to fall in love with you. Help me, each of us here, to love you for what you've done, for who you are. May that be the foundational aspect of our own lives that serves as the motivation for everything that we do to be pleasing unto you, I pray. Restore our love for you and broaden it in new dimensions, Lord, that we never thought of, I pray. In Yeshua's name, amen.